receive a blessing poured out from thy storehouse of truth, that we may be able to carry on our covenant more faithfully unto thee and be more dedicated and be more circumspect as we walk this narrow way. We pray for thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done, and we ask it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
If I asked for the main thought of Paul's dissertation in Romans 12, I think you'd all respond that it was a reasonable service. And that's the title of Brother Dan Slavinsky's closing discourse for this convention. Your reasonable service, Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Russ. This text, Your Reasonable Service, is found in Romans 12:1, very familiar text. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Every one of us who recognizes God's mercies and blessings, and who have the eyes of their understanding opened, finds it a reasonable service to sacrifice the earthly things for the privilege of serving Him. Looking into Jesus, who left the heavenly glory as the Logos to become a man and to sacrifice Himself to death, and then to be exalted to the divine nature, far above angels and principalities and powers and every name that is named, for Jesus to have sacrificed his life for humanity without any reward of a future life would have been a most unreasonable thing. But the Father set before the Redeemer a great reward for his obedience. And so it is with us. We, being imperfect, have very, very little to give. But still, the Lord does not invite us to sacrifice ourselves at the present time without any reward from Him. And God has attached a very great reward and many blessings along with our reasonable service. It is a great reward compared to the far too small offering that we give at consecration. You know, the hymn with that we sang, "O height of glory, yes I see, a crown of life reserved for me." This crown of glory that is reserved for us is conditional. It is not ours for sure at consecration, but it is ours if we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We have to be more than conquerors, faithful unto death, to receive this crown of life. This epistle of Romans was sent from Corinth. It was dictated by Paul. It was written by Tertullius at the house of Gaius, a Christian believer who lived in Corinth. Who did the Apostle Paul address in this epistle? Verse 7 of the first chapter, he says, To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, it is not really known how the church at Rome really started. There was no doubt some Christians there who had been living there for some time, been in the way, Christian way, for some time. We recall at Pentecost, which was, 50 days after Nisan 16, and that is really the Feast of Weeks. At Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter, it says, there was in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. They were there to participate in this holy day, the Feast of Weeks. And it says in Acts that some of them were strangers of Rome. Now, these Jews who were there at Pentecost, they probably returned to Rome with the blessings of the gospel. And they began to preach the truth to others. You know, Rome was a capital city of a great empire at that time. And presenting all the contrast of wealth and poverty and all the deformities of sin, yet the word of God was far-reaching. It was quick and powerful to a hungry heart. The church at Rome was composed of both Jews and Gentiles, and naturally there was among them the unsettled question relating to the transition from Judaism to Christianity. All the early churches, whether composed of Jews or Gentiles, were all influenced by the former Jewish ideas and prejudices. So Paul's letter to the Romans was part of his effort to free both from the former yoke of Judaism, to give them a clear appreciation of their chief favor of God now offered, to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Now, when Paul wrote this in Romans 1:7, it says, "To all that be in Rome, called to be saints." In another place, he writes in Romans, "Called those called of Jesus Christ." These words indicate that it was really addressed to those already consecrated. However, in the text we're using, Romans 12:1, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Evidently, some connected with the church at Rome had not made a consecration yet. Some who were believers and who had come to the knowledge of the Lord and had been counting the cost of self-sacrifice had not taken the final step of giving themselves to the Lord in the full sense of the word of consecration. Now, to those who were already consecrated at Rome, it would have been proper to say in this verse, "Brethren, you have already given yourselves to the Lord. I beseech you that you fulfill your vow of consecration. Keep before your mind this covenant of sacrifice, for it is not yet fulfilled." Just because we made a promise to fulfill a covenant doesn't mean that we have fulfilled it. The Father begets us with the Holy Spirit, and it is then for us to go on forward from that time, day by day, and lay down our lives in the service. When we consider our Lord Jesus, in one sense, his sacrifice was accepted at Jordan. But Jesus' own words, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" So in another sense, his sacrifice was day by day until that baptism was completed on the cross and he cried, "It is finished." So we have to attend to this matter of presenting our bodies until this work be accomplished. So as we consider the Apostle Paul's words here, it would equally apply to both classes, those who have presented their bodies a living sacrifice and those considering doing so. And these same words and admonitions would apply to us today. When the Apostle Paul said, "I beseech you," that is not a command. The Heavenly Father never forces anybody. Nowhere does he command us to make a consecration. Jesus said, "Come into me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's not a command. That's an invitation. That's an appeal to reason. Now, the Apostle Paul states the reason that we should make this presentation of ourselves as being of the mercies of God. "I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies." What mercy of God is this that we are able to present our bodies? The mercy comes to us first of all in making provision for our sins. in making provision for our redemption. So after considering God's mercies, make a full consecration of yourself. Consider your body as a living sacrifice, using it in the Lord's service. Remember then that the merit of Christ will be imputed to you, and that through this arrangement which he has made in Christ, God is willing to accept you. In this verse also it said that your living sacrifice is to be holy and acceptable. How can that be, our sacrifice, holy and acceptable, when Isaiah, the 64th chapter, verse 6 says, "For we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Only Jesus was perfect, holy, harmless. He was separate from sinners. You know, this is shown very clear in the Old Testament, where the Lord would not allow any sacrifice to be brought to his altar unless it was perfect. Any animal which was brought to the altar must be without blemish. In Leviticus, the 22nd chapter, we'll read some scriptures. Leviticus 22, verses 17. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves." The beeves here in King James is Hebrew, translated for a young oxen or bullock, "of the sheep or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offered a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein." Such sacrifices would pollute the Lord's altar. And we're also told in Malachi, the first chapter, verse 8, "If ye offer the blind for service, for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" So the Lord is showing us by these examples and types and shadows that no one could be acceptable to God in a blemished condition. And therefore, we could be, without blemish in the sight of God, something needed to be done for us to cover the blemishes we had by nature. And for we're all children of wrath, even as others. The thing done for us was the forgiveness of our sins, and this is represented as covering the weaknesses of the flesh with the robe of Christ's righteousness. The forgiving of our sins, covering of blemishes, brings us into relationship with the Father. Our imperfect works has the backing of the Lord's perfect works. And then we can present an unblemished living sacrifice on the altar, which is holy and acceptable. Now in verse 2 of Romans 12, Paul went on to say, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We now have new ambitions. Our aim is to live pleasing to God. Transformation means to form over again, in a different, opposite way than the way we once walked. Our minds now have to be filled with holy thoughts of the Lord and of his service. We come to really hate things we once loved, and we love things now which we once despised. Now, what really needs transformation in our lives? the scriptures state that, you know, the foes and the besetments of a new creature are the flesh, the world, the adversary. These must be overcome. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We now have to evaluate things differently. We have to begin to reason, to judge, to think from the divine standpoint. Now, in regards to overcoming the flesh, from the scriptural standpoint, the old creature or the flesh is dead from the time we come into God's family through consecration. The surrender of the will is reckoned as the death of the old will. And we now accept the Lord's will instead. The scriptures say, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, since a new creature resides in an earthen vessel, the old will, the flesh, is only reckoned dead. Paul brings this out in Romans 6:11, where he says, Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are reckoned dead to the flesh. Our reckonably dead flesh has been quickened through Christ to walk in newness of life. The death of the old will and flesh, which is really alive in another sense, because it becomes the servant of the new will to serve the Lord and the truth. They're only reckoned matters. And for this reason, the new creatures must constantly be on the alert for insurrections of the flesh. We recall what the Apostle Paul said, I keep under my body, that is, I keep it dead as respects to all controls from the flesh, the old selfish will of the flesh, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, we might think, you know, that seems impossible, that the old will could assert itself. But that certainly is the case. It's the prophet Jeremiah who told us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, if the flesh can get the new will to make a compromise of truth or duty or principles, there's going to be no end to the demands it will make. And the new creature, in the end, could be captivated by the flesh through deceitfulness, as the heart is wicked and deceitful, as Jeremiah said. And the flesh will try to control the new creature, suggesting, you know, you don't have to live such a pious a life. You don't have to show the world that you love righteousness and hate iniquity. You know, you're going to lose a lot of worldly friends. You know, you have to bend on these righteous principles. You have to enjoy life. You know, why make unnecessary grief for yourself? I'm sure we've all had situations when the flesh rises up with appealing reasons to satisfy itself, then to stimulate the new creature. Now, this being Memorial Day weekend, the flesh might say, you can't go to the convention this weekend. This weekend, it's the family gathering, and, you know, you have a social obligation with some friends. They're going to miss you. You can't disappoint them. Can't you go to the convention another time? Remember, the flesh always wants to be satisfied. And if it had its way, it would starve the new creature. And we wouldn't assemble at all with the brethren if the flesh had its way. And the flesh can always find a reason. Just as much as the flesh needs temporal food to live by, the new creature needs spiritual food and fellowship. The Apostle Paul gave us a very strong admonition when he said, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." So the thought is, if we permit the fleshly desires, which we have given up, to become, again, the ruling influence of our minds, we could lose life as a new creature. But we are to refuse to gratify this. Mortify one that the other may live. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The flesh would also suggest to our minds, compromise, compromise. You know, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What kind of persecution did he mean? Well, we believe basically persecution is more refined and civilized in our day than it was in Paul's time. But even today, many reports from brethren in foreign lands reveals physical persecution still exists. Just being misunderstood and slandered and gossiped about, this is something that every one of us will experience in our consecrated walk. And that comes from living a godly life, that is to live in opposition to the course of the world in our own flesh. And this is often mistaken as a holier-than-thou attitude. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that is living a godly life. Live to please God. That is what we should do, but often the result, you know, is persecution. And Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved or discovered. So darkness hates the light, and that is the persecution that arises. You know, mankind has become so depraved, so in sympathy with sin, so out of accord with absolute truth and justice and righteousness in the time that we live in, that light is not attractive to them as we go about trying to let our light shine. And these are tests for the new creature. We are to consider our primary obligation to love and to serve the Lord with all our heart and strength, and the flesh will always suggest to compromise. You know, even our Lord had this test to endure. I'm going to quote from the fifth volume, page 236. Had our Lord Jesus joined hands with the popular leaders in the Jewish church and abstained from speaking the truth in love, abstained from pointing out the false doctrines of the day, he would not have been hated nor persecuted. On the contrary, he probably would have been highly esteemed amongst men. But as he himself declared, much that is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. I'm still quoting. Had our Lord simply kept quiet and refrained from exposing the hypocrisies, shams, long prayers, and false teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, they no doubt would have let him alone, would not have persecuted him, and he would not have suffered for the truth's sake. So also it is with his followers. From a similar class, the truth and those who have the spirit of the truth and who follow the Lord's instruction, letting their light shine, will now incur hatred and persecution. And some, for these reasons, and while doing their best to speak the truth in love, suffer therefore, happy are they. For the apostle said, the spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. They have this witness of the spirit to their faithfulness in a narrow way. So we must strive to keep the body dead, overcome the flesh, otherwise it could overcome the new creature. We also need to overcome the world. How? By transformation, by the renewing of our mind. Overcoming the world is closely related to overcoming the flesh. The tendency of the flesh is to go along with the world. The world is in sympathy with our fallen flesh. Overcoming in one is also overcoming in the other. You know, James, in James 4:4 says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 1 John 2:15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How are we to understand these words by James and John? We live in the world. We make our living from the world. We have friends and family in the world, and yet we're told not to have friendship with the world. The friendship and fellowship with the world, as James and John brought out, are, we believe, implies a partaking of its spirit, its aims, its ambitions, its hopes, its methods of pursuing them. You know, we must realize practically everything pertaining to this present evil world is more or less out of alignment with righteousness. The world strives on dishonesty, corruption, selfishness. You've heard all the expressions in the world it's a jungle out there. It's a dog-eat-dog world. If I don't look out for myself, who's going to look out for me? That spirit of the world is like a great river. It's moving in one direction. New creatures loving righteousness, hating iniquity, are moving in an opposite direction. This collision cannot be avoided. Sometimes if the Lord's people try to walk the middle road to keep the favor of God and the favor of the world, would you travel the middle of the road going home, straddle the white line in your automobile? The world's people, the Lord's people, must make their choice, either the friendship of God or with the world. Our Lord said in one of his parables, a sower went out to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some seeds fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root and withered away. And some fell upon thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Who hath the ears to hear, let him hear, our Lord said. In considering verse 7 of this parable, which is Matthew 13, in regards to the thorns, Jesus gave the answer to that in verse 22 of Matthew 13. He says, also he that receiveth good seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. That certainly is a good reason to overcome the world. Jesus said the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches could ensnare us and to become unfruitful in the graces of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure we've all seen in our own Christian walk some who've just, you know, you get involved, you get swallowed up with ambition or business or with home duties or family cares, and it just chokes you. And you're unable to make spiritual progress with all the earthly mortgages that are taken on. Jesus said also in the Sermon on the Mount, take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherein shall we be clothed? And in the Greek, take no thought is be not overcareful, be not anxious about these things. So the thorns in this case are not the every normal everyday cares, but sometimes we allow those normal cares to be intermingled with the anxious cares, pride for self or family or earthly projects or earthly ambitions or whatever, whose interests it conflicts with the interest of the new creature. And we can become very anxious over them and spend a lot of consecrated time pursuing them. Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Take, therefore, no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Very good advice that Jesus gave. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Every one of us can manage the burdens of one day at a time. We can do this by the Lord's help. However hard or difficult the burdens may be, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in every time of need. But when we take on the burdens of not only today, but also of the past and of the future, then we might become quite concerned and given to anxiety. You know, when we mull over in our mind things in the past, things we should have done, things we should not have done, things we should have said, things we should not have said, and then we add to that things in the future. What happens if in work, if there's a big downsizing? What will become of my job? What is the future going to hold? Anxious care about our health, and if I get sick, how can I provide for the family? And, you know, that's quite a burden to bear. Past, present, and future. Jesus said, live one day at a time. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus said. Jesus was saying not to lay up treasures upon earth. There certainly is a deceitfulness about riches. As Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and wicked. The flesh can be stirred up by greed and love of money and monetary things, and it will attempt to convince the new creature you don't have enough monetary means. He could also suggest, if I had more money, I'd be able to contribute more to the truth. But wouldn't it be better to contribute ourselves, our time, our influence, and our help for the upbuilding of one another? Our Lord's message to such, you cannot give of your time and strength and influence to worldly matters and at the same time make your calling and election sure to sit with me on my throne. We have another enemy to contend with. That is the adversary. How do we transform ourselves from his influence? As we said earlier, to overcome the world is to overcome the flesh also. They are closely related. In overcoming the adversary, it is also related to the overcoming of the flesh and the world. Satan is the master of sin, which captured the human race over 6,000 years ago. And Satan has largely to do with the various influences which we must contend with in our flesh, in our enemies in our flesh, our weaknesses. And Satan appeals to these weaknesses in our flesh as a result of the fall. The spirit of the world is related to Satan because the world has been blinded by Satan. The whole world, it says, lies under the evil one. 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies under the evil one. Or in the Diaglot, that's a Diaglot translation. I think the King James says, lieth in wickedness. They are in his power. And the scriptures say, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. It might be an overstatement to say we can overcome the adversary. He is cunning and wily, mighty spirit being. We can't fight him personally. We're no match for him. But Peter says, whom resist steadfastly in the faith. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We can't fight him personally, but in overcoming, we are told to resist him. How do we do that? As a defense, we have our own will. Brother Russell calls it a decided human will. Satan cannot overcome a decided human will. And we said earlier, we are to give up our human will. Our human will is now the Lord's will. God's will is now our will. That's what we mean by saying a decided human will. Remember when Jesus, after his baptism, he was led into the Spirit by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the devil said, taking up the high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Get behind me, Satan. That is a decided human will, or one with positiveness and decision. Jesus didn't say, let me think about this, let's talk about this, discuss it a while. A moment's hesitation is very dangerous. We should make a positive and prompt decision when we realize we are being enticed to evil. We can will not to yield to an evil influence. We can resist the power of sin and Satan, not like Jesus did, but to a considerable degree. So, friends, as we leave the convention today, let us consider our reasonable service. Every other course influenced by the flesh, the world, the adversary, is unreasonable and unwise. We, being possessed of the spirit of a sound mind, are able to weigh the advantages and the disadvantages of the present life compared to a life of sacrifice. May the Lord bless our walk together in the narrow way, for it is a reasonable service.
Thank you, Brother Dan. You know, so long when we're counting the cost, we don't often consider it a reasonable service, or we just barely become to appreciate the service of the Lord as a reasonable service. And then once we've been in the way, it not only is reasonable service, it's a reasonable obligation when we realize what the Lord has done for us. Thank you for bringing those thoughts to our attention, Brother Dan. And now it's time to say farewell. But today, our farewells will be a little more sad than usual in bidding farewell to those of you who have attended our convention and bidding you that God be with you. But as many of you know, we're going to be bidding farewell to one of our own members of our ecclesia, our Brother Darius, a faithful servant, Brother Darius Grugin, a faithful servant and elder of the Chicago class, his wife, Sister Margaret, and their daughter, Anya, will be leaving us to move to Portland with new opportunities of service there. And we bid them a fond farewell, and we'd like to ask Brother Art Jesuit to come forward now to make a very short presentation of a little gift of the expression of gratitude of the Chicago class. Brother Art.
We'd like to use just a couple minutes of your time to express our appreciation to the couple here that we think quite highly of. There's two chairs that'll be occupied. Would you come forward, please? Sister Margaret has been with us for 14 years as they're coming up. And when she first came, she lived upstairs from my mother. My mother had a little apartment upstairs. And for 4 years, 3 to 4 years, she lived up there. And I was the maintenance man, so I quite frequently would come up and make some repairs. And I thought to myself, now here's a dear sister that I think is real sweet. And you know what? It was about 4 years later that Darius came, and he thought the same thing. And he married our sister Margaret. But Darius has been with us for about 10 years. He served an elder for 8. We appreciated, particularly in the elders' meetings, his counsel, his wise comments, his services. We appreciate his discourses, his studies, and particularly in computerizing some of our obituary and some of our systems were getting quite antiquated, and so he kind of updated them with the computer. So we appreciated all his different services to us as an ecclesia. The children's class committee and many times consulting him for his expertise. And so we'd like to express our love and our appreciation. And so I asked the elders, what do you think we should do? And they said, we'll give him a little token. So we went and we have a little token of our love and appreciation, our best wishes to them. I can't tell you what it is, but it's a surprise. The only clue I can give you is that every 15 minutes, it's going to tell you how your Chicago brethren love, appreciate, and think very highly of you. If you'd like to open it, you can, and then maybe show the brethren. And then we'll ask Brother Slavinsky to dismiss us with prayer. But they'll have to show you what's going to remind them of you every 15 minutes.
Holy Father, we approach your throne of grace at the close of this 3 days of convention. We thank you for the privilege that we've had of assembly here to come apart from the influences of the world and our flesh and the influences of the adversary these 3 days to be refreshed on the things we love so much, your wonderful truth. We pray we might give more earnest heed to the lessons we've learned, the admonitions and the types and shadows and everything, the Father, that will help our walk to be closer to Thee, that we might use these as stepping stones to a closer walk with Thee. We ask your blessing upon Brother Darius and Sister Margaret as they're, through your overruling providences and following your divine care to move to new surroundings, and that they may serve Thee there and serve the truth and serve the brethren with the same vigor and the strength that they did here in the Chicago area. So be with them in their presence as they go there. Father, we ask your blessing as we depart now. We pray that you will soon complete this new creation and that Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for this kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.